Your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and find chapter 1, and we'll begin reading, please, at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you'll hold your place here in Matthew chapter 1 and turn to chapter 24, there is just one verse of scripture there that I'd like to read, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. We think at Christmas time of the great miracle of the Incarnation. We thank you this morning that God became a man and dwelt among us. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and laid down his life and shed his precious blood so that we could be forgiven of all our sins. We thank you, our Father, for this mission of mercy that the Lord Jesus took. Having come all the way from heaven's glory, all the way down to the earth to be born of a virgin and laid in a manger, we thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for every word he spoke and every step he took. And this morning we thank you that he is our Savior. And we thank you this morning that he is alive and exalted and given the highest place in all creation. And there he is this morning, and we thank you for him. Father, we pray for hearts now to understand the truths that are before us, and then we pray that you would give us grace to put into practice what we know. We thank you for every person who's come into this building this morning. We ask you to suit a special blessing for each one. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. When we go back to probably one of the most familiar verses that we read from the Scripture at Christmas time, probably our minds would go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it for you briefly. There the prophet Isaiah said basically to King Ahaz, Behold, I give you a sign. Now he had no idea, Ahaz that is, that this sign that was being given would apply to a generation far beyond him, even hundreds of years, actually to the coming of the Messiah. And the specific sign given in the book of Isaiah reads this way, Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Now, as we think about that sign given in Isaiah's day, remember that this has never happened before. There has never been a virgin birth. There have been miraculous births, but there has never been a virgin birth. And so this sign that God gave to Israel was a very easy sign to understand. They should have had no difficulty recognizing the meaning of it and when it would come. And so God very graciously in the Old Testament said, the Messiah is coming and I will let you know how you'll know when he's come. And that is, there's a sign. And this sign will be easily understood. And when you see these events take place, know that the Messiah has come. That verse is Isaiah 7, verse 14, a very, very important verse of prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we know that God said to Adam and Eve, I will send a Messiah. I will send the Savior. That's called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first verse referring to the coming Savior, Genesis 3:15. But there have been 2,000 years from Adam to the flood. There was 2,000 years from the flood to the cross, so that's 4,000 years. There have been roughly 2,000 years from the cross to the day and age in which we're living. And then there's going to be 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ, so we know of at least 7,000 years accounted for in the Bible, in the chronology of coming events. So when the Old Testament people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, how would they know when Christ would come? A very important question, because they wanted their Messiah to come. They wanted to know the conditions about which the coming of the Lord Jesus would be revealed to them. So the Lord very graciously said to them, I'll give you a sign. Now the verses that we read in Matthew chapter 1 are hundreds of years after the giving of that sign. You can imagine the children of Israel lived year in and year out, looking for the coming Messiah, but he hasn't come. From Genesis 3:15 to the flood, 2,000 years, and the Messiah didn't come. From the flood to the cross, 2,000 years, and during that interval, the Lord had not come. So there's 4,000 years that the Jewish nation waited for the Messiah. And they, if they were good Bible students of the Old Testament, would have known God said there will be a sign. There will be a sign. And so they began to look. Now, if you will go back to Matthew chapter 1 where we were and look again at verses 18 and following, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have any proof of this, but most people believe that the customs of marriage in New Testament times was that young women would marry normally at the age of 15, 16, 17 years of age. We're not told that in the Bible, but it's probable that Mary was a very young girl, not an older woman, but a young teenager. Very probable. We don't know a great deal about Joseph, only that he was a carpenter, and that Mary and Joseph had been betrothed. That is, this marriage was arranged, and generally the way the marriages worked was, a young woman would be betrothed to a young man, and at that point they were considered married, then the young fellow would go back to his father's house and provide a place to live and save money and learn a skill and become grounded in theology and what he believed, and almost a year later to the day, he would go and get his bride. And there would be a week-long wedding party. Of course, there would be the wedding first, and then the wedding party would continue on for another 6 or 7 days while the bride and groom were enjoying their time together. This is something of the New Testament picture of a marriage. When Mary and Joseph were betrothed, I believe Mary was young. Joseph probably was also a young man, but we know he was a good man, a man of integrity. Somehow, between the betrothal, the actual giving of one another in marriage, and the night that Joseph was to take Mary to be his wife with him, and it's devastating news, Joseph, Mary is pregnant. And keep in mind at this point that he doesn't have the information that you and I have in reading the Gospel of Matthew. All Joseph knows at this point is Mary, his wife, is pregnant. And you can imagine what's going through his mind. She has been unfaithful to me during this year-long betrothal. The Old Testament, because of the hardness of the people's heart, were granted a bill of divorcement, and I believe Joseph was going to divorce Mary, put her away, or send her back to her father with a bill of divorcement, and he didn't want to do it publicly, so it seems to me that what we've read in verses 14 and following, Joseph was going to have a meeting with Mary and perhaps her father and say something like this, "Look, Mary is pregnant. I have respect for her. And I do not want to put her away publicly. I don't want to take her down to the gate of Israel and have her declared immoral and perhaps even have her stoned. I would rather put her away privately." And that was his plan. And you can imagine Joseph was devastated. He was preparing for marriage. And during this time, news comes to him that Mary is found with child. What about Mary? Can you imagine the stigma? Can you imagine the reproach and the embarrassment? She is indeed pregnant, but she has not been immoral. Have you ever tried to keep a secret? Have you ever tried to contain news of some breaking event? And you marvel at how news gets out, no matter how carefully you plan that the news didn't get out. It's amazing how some people cannot keep secrets. You know anyone like that? Tell them that something's about to take place, and it's just their nature. They have to find somebody and tell them about it. We told our 7-year-old last year what we got her mother for Christmas. And we said, "Now, Amanda, do not tell her that we got her a nightgown. Do not tell her that." When Anne walked in the door, Amanda walked up to her and said, "I'm not supposed to tell you that we got you a nightgown for Christmas." And that's the way it works. Well, this news began to spread throughout Israel. And it was devastating news. Mary is pregnant. Mary is with child. No one wanted to stone Mary. Actually, the stoning process had been swapped for simply bringing the woman back to her father in dishonor. And she would spend the rest of her days with her father, probably unmarried. And so word is spreading that Mary is with child. Mary is pregnant. So while Joseph is thinking about these things, I'd like you to see this verse. It's found in verse 19 of chapter 1. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And we do not understand the virgin birth. We cannot explain it. We only know that God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary. This is how she described it in her Magnificat. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And being chosen of God as she was, the Holy Spirit put into her womb that holy thing, God becoming a man. And in the womb of a woman, so that he would be born as a man, born in similar fashion to you and I, born through the natural process of birth, only without a father, the Lord Jesus came into the world born of a virgin. Now, I think if we add the human interest element to this story, word began to spread like wildfire throughout Israel. Mary is pregnant. Mary is pregnant. The wedding is off. Mary's pregnant. I wonder how long it took for some of them to begin, perhaps in the night season, perhaps as they were meditating, perhaps as they were in the cool of the day going over the scriptures and poring over all of the prophecies. I wonder how many of them began to think, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive." I wonder how many began to think in terms, "The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here." Well, we know that those around Mary and Joseph were still just a little bit slow to take it in. Beloved, I wish we had time this morning, and I wish I had the ability to verbally paint the picture for you like an artist would take the strokes of a brush and paint a beautiful picture of the birth of the Lord Jesus on that wonderful first Christmas morn. I wish we could do it. He didn't come into the world with the applause of all the great dignitaries. There was not a polished marble floor with servants standing by with white towels awaiting the birth of the Lord Jesus. What we're told is he simply came into this world in a little stable with farm animals most probably standing around. And if you could imagine Joseph spreading out a fresh bed of hay or straw and Mary lying down on the straw, and miracle of miracles, the Lord Jesus is born. And as Mary is holding that little babe in her arms, the sign has been delivered. God in his faithfulness has brought 4,000 years of Bible prophecy to fruition. The sign, the virgin, has brought forth a son. Well, we know from other passages that the virgin brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. And beloved, what is a manger? It's simply a stable. Many believe he used a feeding trough as a bassinet. We know that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is another way of saying the clothes that they used to wrap dead bodies in, they wrapped the Lord Jesus in swaddling clothes, perhaps a purview of his coming death for us. Swaddling clothes. "Behold, I give you a sign." If you will look down, please, to verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, what is the sign? A virgin shall conceive. Has it ever happened before in 4,000 years of history? No. Has it ever happened since? No. Man cannot engineer it. Man cannot plan it. Only God could do this. A virgin conceives. And a little baby is born, and they called his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Why did the Lord Jesus come? The Lord Jesus came because this poor, sin-sick world was in such pain and suffering and sorrow. This world needed a Savior. This world was suffering under the curse of sin. And we're told in many places that the reason the Lord Jesus came was to save his people from their sins, to grant forgiveness. How glad we are this morning that 2,000 years ago, on Christmas, if you will, the Lord Jesus came into the world and did the work that God the Father sent him to do. We can have forgiveness because of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Now, if you will hold your place to Matthew, in Matthew 1, and go to the verse we read in chapter 24, there's another sign. And this one is interesting as well. Matthew 24 and verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if I were to ask you, what was the sign of his first coming, you would no doubt say, the virgin conceived. That's an unmistakable sign. What is the sign of his second coming? Given to us in verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. The sign of his second coming is the Lord himself. This is the sign. And God is very faithful with his sign. He said a virgin will conceive and a virgin conceived. Now the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'll give you a sign. Do you want to know the sign of my second coming? The sign of my second coming is I will come in clouds in power and great glory, and when the world sees him, they will mourn because they didn't accept him. That's the sign. But beloved, you and I are living this morning in the year 2003 between the first sign and the second sign. We look back and we glory in the fact that the first sign has been fulfilled. God's faithfulness came to fruition when Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. The angels went out and spread the news. The angels proclaimed the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that time, we have celebrated Christmas every single year. Even the world, even the secular world, recognizes that Christmas is about Christ. Every time we sign a check, even the secular world acknowledges that God sent his Son into the world. Amazing, isn't it? Our whole system of the calendar and of timing and of seasons is based on the coming of Christ into the world. This is God's sign. But now God says there's another sign coming. It's the sign of his second coming. Now, I don't know whether we will be here or not. Living, that is. We don't know when the Lord is coming at his second coming. We would like to think that the rapture is going to take place at any moment. I remember hearing dear old Oliver B. Green preached the gospel over the radio. And I need to ask, do any of you remember Oliver B. Green? Can I see your hand? Oh, that's a good sign. Yes. Oliver B. Green did not preach the gospel. Oliver B. Green pounded the gospel. If you heard him preach the gospel, you heard the gospel. And I remember him signing off nearly every program, and he would say, Lord, save that soul nearest hell. And then he would say, I hope to see you in the air. Meaning, he believed that the Lord Jesus was coming in the rapture before he died. Now, I believe Oliver B. Green died in 1978, if I'm not mistaken, thereabouts. I visited his radio headquarters in Greenville, South Carolina many times. He was very gracious. He would give books away. He would give the shirt off his back. He was such a compassionate man. You know where Oliver B. Green is this morning? He's in heaven. The Lord didn't come in his lifetime. But the old saying, we'll either go by the uppertaker or the undertaker. Either way we're going as Christians. He's in heaven now. So we're living between the first sign and the second sign. And so there's no confusion. Let me just briefly say that there are no signs to the rapture. There are signs to the second coming. There are no signs to the timing of the rapture because Paul looked for the rapture in his day. The early Christians would meet each other on the street and say, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Remember that today, the Lord's coming. It may be today. And they met one another with that thought. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Remember that. Be encouraged. He's coming. But there are no signs to the rapture. And here's a little quiz. How many of us have ever heard that one of the signs associated with the Lord's coming, his rapture, is that there would be a change of seasons? Oh, we've heard that. We've also heard that in the last days there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Do you know that Matthew makes it very clear? Just the fact that there are wars and rumors of wars does not mean that the Lord's coming is soon. He simply said that there will always be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Go back and read it carefully. The end is not yet when there are wars and rumors of wars. Some historian put together these facts. I don't know if they're accurate, but he said that in recorded human history, there have only been 30 years in all of our history where there has not been a war on planet Earth. And he said the reason is, it took that long for people to stop and reload. I believe that's true. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. What about global warming? Is that a sign of the coming? What about seasons changing? 85 degree days in December? Cold streaks in June? And people walk around shaking their heads saying, surely the Lord has to come soon. No, beloved, that is not a sign to the rapture. There are no signs to the rapture. It could take place today. It could take place anytime. No signs to the rapture. But there are signs and seasons leading up to His second coming, but the ultimate sign is the Lord Himself coming in the air. It's interesting that the coming of the Lord is likened to a woman giving birth to a child. The Lord said to His disciples, when you see a woman about to bring forth a child, what happens? She goes into labor. And as the labor pains increase in intensity, the pain gets worse and certain things begin to take place. And the Lord said to His disciples, when you see in the last days these things recorded in Matthew 24, earthquakes in various places, and the list of characteristics, know that the end is approaching, but the ultimate sign is the Lord Jesus in the air. And beloved, He's coming. He's coming again. But He will not come the second time until He comes in the rapture. And there will be a 7-year period of separation between His second coming in glory and the rapture. But now, for the hour or so that we only have left, I want to talk to you about a third sign, and I'm teasing about that. Some of you look shocked. I know what time it is. I promise to be finished on time. There is a third sign, not designated as such, but it's a sign that our faithful God places in our lives to let us know that the Messiah has come, and that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive, and He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. It's the sign of the new birth. We have the sign of the Savior's birth. We have the sign of the Savior's coming, but there is the sign of the new birth. It's interesting, isn't it? Scripture says, the wind bloweth where it willeth. Thou canst not tell where it comes and where it goes. But you see the effects of it. I believe God very faithfully brings people into our lives who have been saved, who have been born again, and their lives have so changed and have so been converted, is the biblical term, that they become signs to us of the reality of the power of the gospel. Let me ask you to think this morning, when was you clearly heard a message? I would love to hear that reply from you this morning. When was the first time you ever heard a gospel message? I think as I recall, I was just a child on the streets of Atlanta, Georgia. My father was taking us to one of the old Sears and Roebuck stores in downtown Atlanta. And, we would always stop by the Krispy Kreme donut shop on the way to Sears. And so when Dad would say, do you kids want to go to Sears? I didn't care a thing about Sears, but I loved Krispy Kreme donuts. And I can tell you, I could eat my weight in them. And so we'd stop by the Krispy Kreme donut shop on the way in, and on the way out, we would stop by a little hamburger shop. You probably have never heard of it. It's called the Crystal tiny little hamburgers. You could eat five or six without even taking a second breath. You can tell I like food. At any rate, we would go downtown, and as we were walking across the one of the intersections, a man was standing on the corner with a Bible in his hand, and he was preaching the gospel in the open air. And to be honest with you, he scared me. Because he was preaching loud. He was preaching a strong message. And people were standing by and listening for a few moments, and then they would go on their way. But as I walked by him, this man stopped his preaching and turned to me and patted me on the back, and he said, "God loves you, son." I don't remember everything he said, but I remember the face of that preacher, and I want to see him in heaven. It's been a building process from that day to this. I remember an evangelist preaching one night in our church, telling us that there is a real heaven, there is a real hell, there is a wonderful Savior, and God gives every person a chance in life to come to the Savior before it's too late. And I remember thinking, I need to pay attention to this. Then the Lord brought people into my life who had been saved. I think I've told you several times of how the Lord brought my wife and I together. It was on a blind date. The fellow who introduced us came to me at work one day. We were civil engineers, land surveying, working our way through high school and or through college. And he came to me and he said, "Would you do me a favor tonight?" And I said, "Well, it depends on what it is." He said, "Well, my girlfriend has her friend in from out of town, and I need you to go on a blind date with us." And I said, "Not in a million years. Blind dates never work." Well, his brother was the boss of the company where we worked. So my friend said, "I'll get you fired if you don't come." And I said, "What time should I show up?" And so we met, and Ann had just come to the Lord about 6 months earlier as a 16-year-old, and she brought her Bible on our date. She would lay her Schofield reference Bible down on the front seat of the car between us on dates. You can be sure I behaved. And she would ask questions like this. "What does the Bible mean when it says, if we don't warn the wicked, God will require their blood at our hands? What does the Bible mean when it says you must be born again?" And on dates we were talking about Scripture and things of the Lord and the Bible. And beloved, I had been in church service from the time I was 3 years old. I had medals and ribbons for attendance. I had been baptized. I had been a member of the youth group and a president of the youth group. And I had given a gospel devotion at a youth group meeting where two people were saved and still going on well today. But I was not saved. And so her life, to me, folk, reality, there's something real here. God is real. Salvation is real. I know God brought her into my life as a sign. This is what the new birth will do. It's scary as I look back and think that I was a member of the church. I joined the church when I was 12. I was baptized 2 weeks later. I was in good standing in that church until I was 19. And if anyone had asked me if I was a Christian, I would probably have said, "Yes, I'm from a Christian home. I live in a Christian nation. And I'm a member of a Christian church. What more can you do? Yes, I'm a Christian." But when it comes to the new birth, I was just as blind as the proverbial bat. I had no idea what the new birth was all about until the Lord brought a sign into my life. Now, you may be asking, do you think it's right for us to ask for signs? I believe it's an unwise practice to ask the Lord for signs. There may be times when the Lord in His grace will grant signs to us when we're looking for the will of God, as Gideon and others did in the Bible. Primarily, I believe, signs are given by God at His initiative. He gave the nation Israel the sign of the Messiah. He's giving the world a sign when the Lord comes back. But mark it down. God brings signs or messages into your life primarily to show you your need for the Savior. And I'll give you another one. It's one that we live with. It's the sign of a funeral. What do people think about at funerals? The funeral directors in Raleigh often call me to do funerals for people who had no church home. And several years I did 30 funerals a year for many of them. When people come into a funeral where they have lost a loved one, I'm convinced that they sit there at least fleetingly and they think, what if it was me in that casket? Where would I be? I try to do my very best to tell people that when you die as a child of God, that may be your body in that casket, but your soul is safe in heaven with the Lord. And when you die as a child of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm so glad for that truth. Funerals speak to us. The sign. Beloved, let me say to you lovingly that every one of us, if the Lord does not come back first, every one of us will have a funeral announcement in our honor. Every one of us are going to die if the Lord does not come back first. Here's a profound statement. One country preacher said, if we all live long enough, we're going to die. Makes sense, doesn't it? If we live long enough, we're going to die. And that's true. Every one of us will have a funeral in our honor. And a few words will be said over us. That body is taken out and buried. That in itself is a sign. The body goes back to the grave, back to the ground from whence it came. But beloved, the soul, the spirit, is not in that ground. The soul, the spirit, is either with the Lord or in a place of suffering. Here's another sign. It's a sign of much happier circumstance. It's the sign of a wedding. It's an amazing thing to see a young fellow standing down at the front of a building, the traditional wedding service, and the wedding march begins in a beautiful young bride is walking the aisle, and as she walks the aisle, this young fellow is swelling with pride, and he's thinking, this is my wife, and as the father gives her away, and they two join hands and elbows in a service, the preacher says to the woman and then to the man, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And when they say these magical words, I do, their two lives have blended into one. They cease to be two in the mind of God, and they are now one in the mind of God, and they begin a new journey in life, married. I believe God uses marriage as a sign or a picture of salvation, and it works this way. When God in His grace brings you to a knowledge of your sin and of your need for the Savior, the Holy Spirit says to you at some point in your life, will you have this man, Jesus Christ, who died for you, to be your eternal, loving Savior? And here's the answer. I will. It's that simple. You do not have to memorize all 66 books of the Bible. Here's a test. If you had to memorize all 66 books of the Bible to be saved, how many of us would like to raise our hand and rattle off all 66 books this morning? Or if you had to understand all the theology of the Bible to be saved, how many of us would like to explain the hypostatic union between the humanity and the deity of Christ? Now, that's not necessary to be saved. There is simply one fact, one sign that God wants you to understand. That if you come to the Lord Jesus as best you know how and say something like this, I will take you as my personal Savior, you can be saved. You see how much God loves you? You see how gracious and kind God is? He gave the Israelites a sign. He gives the nations a sign. But in your life this morning, God gives you pictures and illustrations and signs. Salvation is a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And when you accept Him as your personal Savior, your life begins to change. I'm so glad to tell you this morning that salvation is not found in a church. May I say it to you lovingly? You can be a church member without being saved. I was for a long time. You can be a church member. You could have been baptized without being saved. I was baptized when I was 12, but I was not saved until I was 19. Many of you have had a similar experience. You can give your money. You can turn over all kinds of new leases on life. You can say to yourself, I'm going to improve. I'm going to stop doing the things that I know are wrong. And you can try to rehabilitate yourself. But beloved, it's not outward. It's not external. Salvation is internal. He saves us from the inside out, not the outside in. And when Christ comes into your life, He will do the changing for you. You just let Him come in. He'll take care of the rest. You see how God, in His grace and in His mercy, gives us signs. I doubt that there is a person here this morning who doesn't have someone praying for them. A husband, a wife, son, a daughter. It's amazing to me in the years that I've been privileged to preach God's Word how many times people will come up to me after a message and say, I was praying for my friend, and lo and behold, they came in and in the service this morning, the gospel was given. I know that was a definite answer to prayer. We had a young couple not long ago praying for their mom and dad to hear the gospel, and the mom and dad showed up all unexpectedly and came into the meeting. And to be honest with you, I changed my message without even knowing they were there and gave a gospel message rather than the message I had prepared. And this young fellow came up in tears afterwards and said, I was so praying this morning that somehow God would suit a message for my unsaved parents. God does it. God brings pictures and illustrations, signs into your life. And I'll close with this sign. If you ever wonder if God loves you, if you ever wonder if God really cares, the ultimate sign of God's love for you is Calvary. God gave His Son to die for you. You need to know nothing more than that. Christ laid down His life, came into the world as a little babe, lived for 30 years, started His public ministry, and went to the cross and allowed His own creatures to nail Him there. And when He died for you as the ultimate sign that He loves you. And listen to this verse, and with this I'll close. For God so loved the world. You put your name in the place of the world. For God so loved John Gordon. Personalize it. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, God has done it all. Salvation is a free gift. And if you'll come to the Lord Jesus this morning by faith and say to Him, I'll take you as my Savior, you can walk through those double doors, saved, and on your way to heaven. Now, beloved, there's nothing better than that. You can walk out of the building saved and on your way to heaven with the assurance that all of your sins have been forgiven and you're a child of God. I don't know of a Christmas present any better than that one. When we were kids, we ransacked the house looking for the presents that Mom and Dad had bought us. One year, I found them in the attic under some old insulation. They were walkie-talkies, the big kind that were about this big with antennas that would stretch about this far. And in those days, the walkie-talkie would do good if you could hear from one end of the house to the other. Now they go miles. And I thought to myself, man, I have found it now, the best present I have ever gotten. I want to say to you this morning, there is not a present in all the universe to compare to God's gift to you, which is eternal life. Take Him this morning and walk out of this building saved and on your way to heaven. If I can be of any help to you after the meeting, I would count it a privilege. I'll be at the back door. And if you'd like to talk with me, I'd be glad to take my Bible and answer any questions that you might have. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that salvation is the free gift of God given by a loving Heavenly Father to a needy world. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross and shed his blood and allow his own creatures to nail him to that horrible tree in order to show his love.